Thank you for cool stuff in the Bible. Thank you for the obvious stuff, that you are Lord, you are our Savior, that you have always been and always will be, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we ask that you would come right now and that you would challenge us, encourage us, inspire us, and launch us out of here ready to keep doing the stuff for your glory. Amen. What I hope to accomplish here, besides sharing interesting, cool stuff from the Bible, is to show you that even since the beginning of time, Jesus has been involved. Jesus has been around. Jesus has been interacting with people. And even in the Old Testament, before he became Jesus in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Son of God, was alive. He was part of the Godhead, and he was already doing stuff. And so it gets kind of interesting and mysterious. And so I had to write a research paper from the book of Genesis, and one of the choices that I could pick was the identity of Melchizedek. And I've always thought that he was super cool, because I love mysterious things that come and try to figure it all out. And so I think I'm going to give you some insight today. Most of you probably already felt this way. Some of you will see this all in a new way, but I want to tie it all together in the idea of what the scholars call theophanies. Theophanies. And theophany is just a word that combines two Greek words, theos, which means God, and phanaia, that means appearance. And when you put the two together, you get a theophany. It's an appearance of God. And I talked a little about these things at Easter. I preached Jesus in the Old Testament, and so I want to continue kind of on that theme today, that right from the very beginning, Jesus was doing stuff. Now, the whole thing can become a mind trip, because the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three persons that operate uniquely, but yet always all as one. And people of thousands of years have been trying to describe it, and no one's come up with an amazing analogy. I mean, there's ones that are out there, but they all have holes in them. Like, you'll hear people say, well, it's like me, I'm a Father, I'm also a Son, and I'm like the Spirit. You know, no. I mean, there's no, like, people say, well, it's like, you know, H2O can be a gas, it can be water, it can be a solid. It gives you an idea, but none of those are really that good. It really is like a mystery. And and starting from there, we're going to get even more mysterious. So if you like those kind of things, you like mysteries, maybe you'll like this today. But in the Old Testament, Jesus was showing up doing stuff. And the more you study it out, the more obvious it gets. And it's very interesting. And then we know after Jesus came in the flesh, we don't, you know, the disciples were sad themselves. They're like, what do you mean you're leaving? What are we going to do now? And in John 16:7, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so since Jesus came in the flesh, went back to heaven, really the interaction that we have here is with the Spirit. But whether it's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, it's all God. They are together operating as one. And don't even test me on that. Like they say, if you deny the Trinity, you could forfeit your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind, you know. And I think that's probably a little bit true. So in Genesis chapter 1, and I mentioned this last time, but Genesis 1:26, in the creation of Adam and Eve, it starts off and it says, let us make man in our image. And so right off the bat, we get into the idea that there is a Godhead. It's not it's not singular, and yet it is. There is one God, but he reveals himself through three persons. And so 1:26 says this, Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. So we have us. Who's the us? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And who's our? You know, it should be in my image. No, it says our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning, we see the Father, Yahweh. We see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then 1 and 2, and then we also see Jesus, the Creator, the Son of God, the Light of the world. He's right there, and throughout the New Testament they explain and reiterate that. So the Godhead is functioning, and they're doing stuff. Now where it gets cool is when Jesus starts to show up, and he appears as a man. And many times it's like the scriptures will even say the angel of the Lord, but it's not an angel, it's the Lord. And so how do we know that? Because right in the passages, the person will say, then the Lord said to me. And nobody calls an angel the Lord. And so there are even times, and I'm going to just show you a few of them, where the people will bow down to the angel, they'll give gifts to the angel, but that's because it's not an angel per se, it's the Lord. Now, why I think this is cool for us, besides that it's interesting, is that we start to realize that even before Jesus came in the flesh, he was operating and encouraging and inspiring and ministering and helping people fulfill the call of God on their lives. I'm going to key off just a couple people in here. I'll show you a little about Gideon, who's one of my favorites in the Bible, and Abraham. And you see, you know, through Melchizedek and other appearances, Jesus is coming, and he's helping these guys finish the race, fulfill their destiny, get on with it. And I think if Jesus was doing that before he was born in the flesh, helping these Old Testament guys, and really at the time, Abraham was like a pagan. I mean, he wasn't technically like a worshiper of God that we would say, but he's helping these guys fulfill their destiny, and I think how much more should he be helping us now when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have Jesus interceding for us 24/7, and we already have his teaching and example to follow. And it's like you start to see that he was interactive all along. It wasn't like, oh, the Old Testament's scary, dark, who wants to read that? And I know a lot of people think that way, so hopefully I can add a little insight to this. We'll see. We'll see. So turn to the book of Judges. And Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's how I remember where it is. And let's start at just chapter 6. And we'll talk about Gideon a little bit, and we'll see the Lord in action. All right, so start at verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops. They were just being tormented. And so then in verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live,' but you have not listened to me." They kept drifting into worshiping false gods. And it was just a constant struggle, really, throughout the Old Testament, of drifting into worshiping Baal and all the other false deities that were out there at the time. Now look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord appears. It says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," and I've taught this a lot, you know, where Gideon goes into whining mode. He says, "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him. Now look at verse 14. The Lord turned to him. And it is Yahweh. This is not the angel. He all of a sudden, it starts to become clear. This is God appearing, and actually not, this is Jesus, because we'll see later the same term is used to talk about Yahweh. This is like Elohim, God, the Lord. He shows up, and Gideon's like, "Wait." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And then Gideon replies, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And then the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." So now Gideon starts to negotiate and starts to ask him, "Okay, give me a sign. How about another one? I need more. And if you jump down to like verse 22, it says, "When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.'" Now, this happens all the time. And so when you read it, you know, I finally took time to really just study it out, because I'm like, everybody keeps seeing the Lord and not dying. How come? Because everyone keeps also saying, "If I see the Lord, I'm going to die." How come they haven't died? Anyone ever thought that? Okay. Well, because they're seeing Jesus. And he is coming. Now, understand, the scholarly way of saying it is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, but before he's been born. He's still alive. So, right? As God, he's alive. From verse 1, he's alive. He's the second person in the Trinity. But he hasn't become Jesus, the man in the flesh yet. So he's appearing, and he's getting stuff done. I mean, think about it. Besides that Gideon calls him Lord, calls him God, we start to see him doing things. Like in verse 21, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now, we have a lot of faith in angels, but in reality, you start seeing the angel of the Lord is doing miracles. This is God's territory. Miracles are what God does. Gideon thought to himself, "Oh man, I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die." But see, he's not seeing the Father, who doesn't reveal himself that way. I don't understand it any deeper than what the scripture tells me, but that's where you die. Jesus comes as a man in a form that does not create or cause people to die. In fact, Jesus came to bless us, right? I think we get that. Look at, let's jump to chapter 13 in here, and still talking about this whole scenario in Judges. Start at verse 2, it says, "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. Again, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son.'" So now the angel of the Lord is prophesying, is speaking like future events. Another indication that this is God himself. And if you jump down here to verse 18, it's pretty cool. Manoah in verse 17 inquired of the angel of the Lord and said, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" And he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." And some versions, they just say it. It is wonderful. My name is wonderful. Now, who do we know that's wonderful? We read in Isaiah 9:6, right, talking about the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, right? And so he's like, why are you asking my name? It's wonderful. And we start to see him appearing all the time. Now, like I mentioned in John 1:18, it's so wild using this big, my big fat Bible here today. I was telling everyone, usually this is my quiet time Bible. I don't like to lug around the big thing, but now that I'm a master of divinity, I'm allowed to use it at church. verse 18 of John 1, it says this. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so even before he was born as Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, you probably wouldn't say he's the Son yet till he was born, right? But yet he is. He was revealing the Father and revealing God throughout the land. In Joshua chapter 5, another scripture that you're probably all aware of, and it's another cool title for God, but let me get there. Oh man, in the old days I would put like markers in here for speed, but so quiet now, no pages rattling, like the old days, you'd hear, Joshua 5:13, this is talking about the start of the story of Jericho and the fall of Jericho, says, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Again, the commander of the army of the Lord. We all understand that to be Jesus. But see, in the scriptures, even here, he comes as a man, reveals himself, and we find out this is God. I mean, no angels like, "Take off your shoes, this is holy ground." Only God gets that kind of reverence and worship. In John, jump back to the New Testament in John 8:58. I'll just tell you. This was where Jesus was explaining to himself, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And that's what I want to get into. I want to really focus here on Abraham and his interactions, because Jesus is appearing all the time in Genesis. It's pretty sweet and very interesting, and I think you'll get it. And you know, there are scholars that disagree with what I'm telling you, but those same scholars don't believe in healing or miracles or anything interesting. So it's too bad for them. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Now, we hear this a lot in the scriptures where the Lord speaks to people. Most of the time, he's not a physical presence. It's not like Moses at the burning bush where the Lord spoke, a voice came out of the bush. Usually it just kind of says it, like the Lord said. And you wonder, how did the Lord say that? Is it just like a voice came from heaven, or did he hear it in his heart? You know, we've talked about the different ways God speaks. It was it writing on the wall, etc. But in this case, I think, once again, Jesus is starting to show. He's appearing. He's giving insight. In verse 2, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that he had accumulated, and the people they had acquired, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And verse 6, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram. And he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now you see, the Lord appears. Now, this isn't the Father, he would die. This is Jesus, before he's Jesus, but he's the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, he appears to him. Verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram sent out and continued toward the Negev. So, here we see an appearance. Now, the next one is the one I really want to key off of, and that's Melchizedek. And Melchizedek appears only three times, three major chunks in Scripture. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14, and then he shows up in Psalm 110, one of the Psalms David wrote, and then he's in Hebrews, like 5, 6, 7. And other than that, he's not around. But I want to take some time and kind of tie all these threads to you and show you a little bit. So let's go to Genesis 14. And we'll start here, just these three verses. And it's kind of like the prayer of Jabez, you know, it's like a verse or two. And all of a sudden in a genealogy, Jabez is mentioned. And there's this like powerful prayer that he prayed. And people have taken time to pray that and ask God to bless them and enlarge their tent and, you know, et cetera. And yet Jabez is that one tiny appearance out of nowhere. It's very interesting. But Melchizedek is here for three verses. So let me kind of set this up. Lot gets captured, and all of his family is taken, all of his stuff is taken, and so he's kind of part of this attack that's going on, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah were actually with Lot. This is the territory where Lot was, and Abram gets a call. Probably not a text or anything, but a message got to him that Lot had been captured. And so Abram grabs his 318 men trained in his home. So he's been raising disciples. They're probably servants and you know, people that are part of his family, sons, etc. You know, he grabs them all and he takes off and he's going to win. And so verse 1 of 14, all these kings went to war against the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and other kings, and they had been tormenting them for years. They go to war because they are like sick of it. They're like, we're going to regain our independence. But they lose. They get their butts kicked. And so now they're all captured, and Abram shows up. And verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out, drew up battle lines against these other kings, four against five. Verse 10, the valley was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, the rest fled to the hills, and the four kings seized all their goods, all their food, and then they went away, and they carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now we know Sodom becomes just wicked. They already are. And so, but nevertheless, that's where Lot's living. And so Abram shows up to the rescue. Verse 13, a man had escaped, came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner and all this funky names, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. These kings had defeated all these five kings, and now Abram and his trained men go and rout them. Now, obviously, this wouldn't be possible physically. God's on his side. God's helping him. He's got faith, though, like David later when David took on Goliath. He just went for it, routs these kings. And then it says in verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the other people. So Abram goes in, kicks the king's butts, takes back all the stuff, rescues all the people. He's the man. It's amazing because he's not a general, he's not a commander, he's not a king himself. He's just a guy who's been talking with God. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek shows up. Verse 18, so Sodom comes out, he just wants to thank Abram. Thank you for getting my people back. Thank you for getting our stuff back. You're awesome. I want to thank you. But at the same time, out of nowhere, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram tithed back to Melchizedek. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so Melchizedek shows up. Now, we're going to find out when we get to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight. The word, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what it means. And we find that in Hebrews 7, which I'll turn to in a minute. But it means king of righteousness. And then also he called him the king of Salem. And Salem was Jerusalem as well. It means peace. So Melchizedek shows up. He's the king of peace. And he's the king of righteousness. You start getting an idea. Wait a second. This is no ordinary king. And besides, all these kings are pagan. You know, the Bible's really clear. There is no one righteous, not even one. Only God, right? There's no, like, king of peace in a pagan land. This king comes out of nowhere. He hasn't been mentioned. He hasn't been talked about. And so Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom, and then this king of peace, king of righteousness, just shows up. And what does he show up with? Communion. He comes with bread and wine, and he begins to serve Abram. And he's pumping him up. And then he prays a blessing and pronounces a blessing over Abram. Now, I'm sorry, no pagan king is showing up called the king of righteousness and then blessing Abram. You know, when you read that, you go, man, I think this is Jesus. That's what I think. But when we go forward, we're going to see that all doubt is removed when you see how the author of Hebrews explains it. This is no ordinary king. This is somebody that's awesome. Turn to Psalm 110, and this is the next time that Melchizedek is mentioned, and he gets one sentence in this great messianic psalm of David. And Psalm 110, it starts in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I think that's like the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It gets used all the time. They keep bringing that up. And it goes on, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek hasn't been mentioned. We find out, you know, we saw in Genesis, he's called a priest. But we don't know where he came from. Priests are established through Aaron and the line of the Levites. Those were the priests. And so when we get to Hebrews, you realize the author of Hebrews uses all these insights to start showing how Jesus and the new covenant are far superior to the old covenant and the old Levitical priesthood and all these things. It becomes like this really amazing teaching. All right. I don't know if you're following me, but I'm following myself. I think I'm there. Let's turn to Hebrews. We'll get into some more detail. A few times in Genesis 5, like 6 and 10, Melchizedek's mentioned. They quote that line like in 5, 6. He says, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And again in chapter 6, he talks about Melchizedek. Now, let me tell you, I've been teaching just a little bit nuggets about Hebrews. But I want to kind of summarize what's going on in Hebrews. The Eastern Orthodox Church still teaches that Paul wrote Hebrews. A lot of the early scholars believed Paul wrote Hebrews. But now no one's really sure. It isn't made clear, so we just call it the anonymous author. It might be Paul. It might be one of his disciples. Some have said maybe it was, some of these other wise guys at the time. But whoever it was writing a book to demonstrate that Jesus was far superior than all the things that the Jews were holding dear. He starts out, and in chapter 1, he shows that Jesus is greater than all the prophets. And because not only does he speak truth and prophesy, he was part of the creation of the universe. So prophets, you're awesome, but guess what? Jesus is better. He made the universe. Good try. Then in, going on in chapter 1 and 2, there's a whole long section showing that Jesus is more awesome than angels. And so they write about angels, but again, he created the angels. So he is more awesome than the angels. Then in chapter 3, they get into talking about Moses, and he shows that, again, Jesus rules. Moses is following his lead, his desires. Chapter 4 talks about Joshua, and now they're showing that Jesus is greater than Joshua, like we read earlier. In fact, Jesus is the commander of the army of God. He is the one who Joshua bowed down to and gave praise to. And so again, Jesus is the one being honored. And then in chapters 4 through 7, it talks about the Levitical priesthood. So you have Aaron, his sons, and then throughout time, the priests have to be in the line of the Levites. And so they're like, wait, how can Jesus be cool? He's not even a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the wrong tribe. He can't be this awesome priest and king like you're talking about. But the writer of Hebrews begins to explain, he is not part of the Levitical priesthood. He's part of a priesthood that came even before Aaron. He is part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. In fact, he was
Melchizedek. This is a priesthood and a line that's going to last forever. The Levitical priesthood has died out. Now we have a king and a priest who's part of a priesthood that came even before that. Okay? And so, and then when we get into chapter 8 through 10 of Hebrews, they show that Jesus now is not only better than the Levitical priesthood, he has established a new covenant that is even greater than the old covenant. This is now a new thing. It's all wrapped up in our king, our priest, our savior, Jesus. Okay? So, look at Hebrews 7. And we'll start at verse 1. Now, the writer of Hebrews starts to explain it a little bit. And it's pretty cool. Verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Okay, we know that. We read that. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Also, king of Salem means king of peace. And then listen to what he says. He was without father or mother. He was without father or mother. Now, if you study out Genesis, everyone in there is given a genealogy. Everyone is given a lineage. It's listed. Here's his mother, father. Not every detail of everyone, but almost they show that they have a history. This is how they fit in. This is the pattern. But Melchizedek has no father, no mother. Then the writer says, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And then he says, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, who is without mother or father? Only God, right? He has no beginning and no end. He existed before he made time, which is always fun to think about. He created the heavens and the earth. When he put the stars and everything, he made time. Before that, he already existed before there was time. I don't understand it. It's awesome. That's where actually the word awesome is appropriate. He is without genealogy. He is without beginning of days or end of life. See, pagan kings die. Prophets die. Priests die. All of them have a life that ends. But God, Melchizedek, was without beginning of days or end of life. And then he says, resembling the Son of God. Now, some people have said this wasn't God, it was an angel. But there's a couple of keys there. He says he resembles the Son of God. Now, why is that? Well, I think the most obvious to me is that he hasn't been born as Jesus yet. And so he has the appearance of the Son of God, but he resembles him. He's not Jesus yet, but yet he is. Okay? So he's not the incarnate, meaning in the flesh, God. This is before that all happened. And then it says he remains a priest forever. That's God. Jesus remains our high priest forever and ever, interceding for us, standing in the gap for us, believing God and praying for us that we would fulfill our destiny on earth as it is in heaven. And so, you know, there are some that say, no, this was just a pagan king and he just happened to bring out bread and wine. But the more you get into it, you start to go, wait a second. King of righteousness, Prince of Peace. I mean, this is Jesus. What's he doing here? He is showing us right from the beginning that he was there making sure these things happen, making sure that his plans and purposes would be fulfilled in the life of Abraham. If you go forward in Genesis, I think I can do this. Yeah, I'm going to finish. Good for me. And you. Genesis 17. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, and then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, again, the Lord, capital L, the Lord appeared to Abram. He shows up once again. Verse 5, Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so he's there to reiterate, to confirm, to encourage, to get him to not give up, because he still didn't have babies yet. He's like, how is this going to work? You know, he's 99, and we know he has Isaac at 100 years old. God is faithful. He comes through, and then the enemy tries to squash the plan. In chapter 18, here we see, again, God showing up. Look at verse 1. I think I'll probably end up here. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. And Abraham said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. Now, three people show up. We're going to find out later in the next chapter in verse 1 of 19. Two of the men, it says two angels went off to Sodom. And that's the story where the crazed maniac, you know, homosexuals attack these two men, want to rape them, but they just blind them and get Lot and his family out of Dodge, out of Sodom. But two angels go there. The other man that was with him is the Lord. So the Lord comes with two angels that are about to get the job done. Verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and this is back to 18. Quick, he said, get three chunks of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds, cheese curds first, and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old. Sarah passed the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? And then the Lord said to Abraham, look at what it shifted. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. God was shepherding his call on Abraham, Joshua. I mean, he wasn't just a voice of thunder on a mountaintop. He was actually showing up. a theophany, or that you would say a Christophany, because it's Christ appearing. But he was showing up and bringing encouragement at times, bringing direction at times, keeping their focus right, keeping them on track, making sure that this whole thing didn't collapse, but that Abraham would become the father of righteousness. Now, Abraham already believed God even before he had been, you know, following and fulfilling that call. It says he believed God, and that was what was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before he even did good deeds, before he was even doing the things that God asked, he believed God. And that's why he became the father of the faith, because he was the one that got right with God by faith. He believed God. And that's where we're supposed to be at. Now, it's so awesome. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I've been thinking about this, just thinking, you know, I talked about fulfilling your destiny, and I've shared these things, you know, here, that every one of us is called to do something awesome. But just think, if Jesus was showing up that often in the Old Testament, making sure that they kept on target, making sure that they would do the right thing, that they would fulfill the purposes and destiny on their life, how much more is he doing it now for us in the age where we have Jesus already had come in the flesh? We have him interceding for us 24/7. We have the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, taking residence in our lives, making sure we think right, do right, act right. It's like God is for us. He wants you to fulfill all the purposes he has before you. Keep going here in Genesis 18. Verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place. Then Abraham spoke up again, and we know the story. He said, well, okay, how about, you know, if there's 5 less than 50, you know, like 45. He goes, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And he's like, okay, what if there's only 40 there? He says, 40? Yeah, I will not do it. Then he said, okay, don't be angry at me, but how about 30? Do I hear 30? And the Lord said, yeah, if there's 30, I won't do it. Now the Lord knows all along. I think he kind of knows. There's like 5 there. Abraham said, now that I've spoken to you so boldly, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And he said, okay, one more. How about 10? He goes, yeah, if there's 10, I will not destroy it. Guess what? There wasn't even 10 righteous people. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, we know the story. Sodom gets destroyed. Fire comes from heaven, balls, you know, flaming stones and fire and brimstone crashing down, destroying the whole land. They think they might know a couple locations where it is, and you can literally see charred ground and salt. It's right all around the Dead Sea, which is dead because it's so much salt in it. But as they were leaving, verse 16 of chapter 19, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of the men said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said, "No, my lords, please. Your servants found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town nearby, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small. Then my life will be spared." And then it says in verse 26, as they take off, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, God doesn't seem to be turning people into salt nowadays, but the principle holds true. He wants you to fulfill the call of your life. He wants to see it through. He's shepherding you. He's going to show up. He's going to be involved. But you have to keep going forward. Abraham left his city, left his relatives, left his family. He kept marching forward. He obeyed God. He honored God. He built altars to God. He worshiped God. And as he kept going forward, God was there meeting him every step of the way, even doing miracles and saving his life time and time again when he did stupid things. He lied about his wife, and twice Pharaoh took his wife, and yet God kept making sure that the destiny on his life and through his son would not be destroyed. But ultimately, even to Lot then, he says, "Don't look back." And his wife did. We have to remember these things. Jesus is alive. He was doing things in the Old Testament. He has set an example for us and given us his Holy Spirit. John 16:7, he says, "It's better that I go, that I can give you my spirit." Because it's not Melchizedek and Jesus showing up at this site and at that site and at this site. Now the Holy Spirit's in us everywhere you go. Every site you're at, every camping trip, every time you're at work, every time you're walking, every time you're fighting with someone, every time you're anywhere, the Holy Spirit is there, ready to guide you, ready to shepherd you. The key is you gotta not look back. You gotta grab onto Him, keep going forward, and you will see the plan and purposes of God fulfilled in your life. Amen. So be it. All right. There you have it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the Bible is so cool, so interesting, and so awesome. And if a book can be that interesting and cool and awesome, how much more is the God that it's written about? And we ask that you would continue to open our eyes to see, that we would have those understandings and those appearances even in our life where we recognize your hand upon us. We recognize your words in our heart. We recognize your plan and your purpose in each of our lives and our marriages and our families. And that, God, that we would not look back, that we would not blow off the call that's on our life, but we would keep marching forward, keep trusting you, keep hanging on to you, and we know that you will see it come to pass because you are faithful and you are awesome. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, the one who always has been and always will be, the one with no beginning and no end. God, we look to you and we honor you and we ask you, let it be done. Make it so, God. In your awesome name we pray.